Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here this morning. My name is Vance Nelson. I'm the director of Creation Truth Ministries, a Canadian charity. And basically, our charity exists to defend the authority of the Bible starting in Genesis, the Genesis account of creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel dispersion against the onslaught of attacks from evolutionary humanistic ideas that are pervading our culture. I just want to say a couple words about how the Lord's worked in my life so you have a little bit of ideas where I've come from. I was not raised in a Christian home. Basically, when I was 19 years old, the Lord really touched my heart. And I remember going home, laying in my bed at my parents' house, looking up and having the moonlight shine on the ceiling. And up until that point, I never contemplated the existence of the biblical God. Never entered my mind. But I believe the Holy Spirit was working in my heart and convinced me that I was on the wide road to destruction. But I needed to change my ways and I needed to get on that narrow road. And I remember closing my eyes and praying that night. I didn't understand all the details, but praying, Lord, please forgive me for the way I was living, and made a decision to follow Him the rest of my life. I started reading this book. And this book absolutely transformed my life. Not the book in and of itself, although the Word is living, but the God, the author of this book, the living God, transformed my life. And I started reading every single day. I was reading this book. And as I progressed through my Christian walk, I came to realize that there were a number of things in this book that some Christians didn't really like. In fact, there were churches that didn't like certain things that this book said, certain things they didn't want to take a stand on. And then I went to Bible college, and I saw the same thing there. Many professors that didn't want to take a stand on the Word of God. And I knew from God, who had worked in my life, He had transformed me, that I had to defend this book, that this was ultimate truth. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, either physically or digitally, please turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We're going to take a look at verses 3 to 4. Just so you know, there's only one chapter, right? Okay. We're going to take a look at verses 3 to 4. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You that You have not given us a blind faith. Father, You have given us a faith that fits the facts. And Lord, we praise You for that. What we see in Your world agrees, as we saw last night, what we read in Your Word. Father, I pray that You would encourage us this morning and challenge us as well through Your Word and Your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Let's take a look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here that Jude is addressing a problem in the early church, and it's not just a problem that was in the early church, it's a problem that's in the church today. In fact, it was a problem that pervaded the church throughout church history. And Jude says that there are going to be people that come into the church, and they're going to teach utter falsehood. So what does Jude say? Jude says that we need to be, that you should earnestly contend for the faith. I want us to take a look at that word, contend. It is the Greek word, apagonizomai. Now, epi in the Greek is a preposition, upon or about. Hagonizomai is where we get our English word agonize from. Let's take a look at this in a little more detail. Apagonizomai signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant. Now, what is a combatant? A combatant is someone who is engaged in combat. Folks, this is not light wording. The word earnestly is added to convey the intensive force of the preposition. We are to train as an athlete. You see, this word, apagonizomai, has the idea of wrestlers getting ready for a competition. We are to train as an athlete. Relentless and precise. Now, what does it mean to train as an athlete? Now, you've had the Olympics here not very long ago. Of course, we had the Olympics again. Lots of different types of Olympics. But what does it really mean to train as an athlete? Well, the one thing we can say for sure that is an athlete's training affects every single area of their lives. Every single area, every single aspect of an athlete's life is affected by training. When they get up in the morning, what they put into their bodies as far as what they eat, what they do during the day, what time they go to sleep. Every single area of an athlete's life is affected by training. Now, how's your training doing today in the Word of God? How's my training doing in the Word of God? We are to train as an athlete, relentless and precise, so that we may fight. That's really what it's saying. No, not fight with our fists, not fight with weapons, but fight nonetheless, so that we may fight in complete exertion, maybe even in agony, with an adversarial combatant in a battle which is not for a temporal prize, not for a prize here on earth. In fact, very often the opposite, but for biblical truth. I don't know if you've noticed it over the last several decades, but more and more Christianity seems to be under direct attack. Folks, the foundations of our faith are being fired upon daily. It's interesting when we look at the world around us, whether it be here in Canada or the U.S. or all around the world, most of the world doesn't believe anything that we believe. Now, why is that? I suspect, especially when you take a look at the history of the church and particular ideologies that have pervaded society in the last couple hundred years, that one of the reasons we're at this particular place, this particular crossroads in history, where we have more and more people rejecting Christianity, is because of the idea of evolution. I believe evolution, more than anything else, has caused people to reject Christianity. This guy's fairly famous. Richard Dawkins. Very well-known, outspoken atheist from England. And he wrote this book a few years ago called The God Delusion. Now, the cover pretty much says it all. What was Richard Dawkins trying to tell people they should believe? That God is a delusion, and therefore, just go and live your life and forget about all of this religious stuff. There is no God. Now, what was Richard Dawkins' basis for saying this? It was evolution. Whether it's from within the church, quote-unquote, or from outside the church, Genesis is the most ridiculed, mocked at, scoffed at, allegorized, mythologized, and sometimes ignored book in all of Scripture. Why? Why is that? I suspect that if you were in charge of the spiritual forces of evil, and you wanted to try to destroy Christianity in the minds of most of the people in the Western world, the place you would start would be the book of Genesis. Now, for many of you, this is just a review, but I think it's important that we review this fairly often because of how radically important it is to the Christian faith. Now, why would we start, if we were in charge of the spiritual forces of evil, attacking Genesis? Well, it's pretty simple. Number one, if the very first book of the Bible isn't true, why would we believe anything else? And secondly, almost every single Christian doctrine of theology, either directly or indirectly, is founded in the book of Genesis. Now, is that true? Well, why is there death in the world? Back to Genesis. Why do we need a Savior named Jesus Christ? Back to Genesis. Why is there going to be a new heavens, new earth? Back to Genesis. In fact, what is sin? Well, sin is a rebellion against the absolute laws of God and God's Word. Well, how do we know that? Because when we go back to Genesis, we see that God created Adam and Eve. a literal man, a literal woman, and he placed them in a literal garden, and he literally told them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What happened? Adam and Eve literally rebelled against God. They took the literal fruit from the literal tree, and they literally ate it. They literally rebelled against God. And sin literally came into the world, and death literally came into the world, which is why we literally need a Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay for our literal sin. And you might say, well, I believe all that, so what's the issue? Well, here's the issue. Evolutionism is supposed to present a history of the entire cosmos from the beginning. Evolutionism has a history of the cosmos over here, about everything from the very beginning. But your Bible has a history of the universe as well from the very beginning, and it's over here. It's a completely different history than the history that evolutionism teaches. Two completely different histories. If evolutionism is true, if the history of evolutionism is true, then the history given in the Bible is not true. Folks, if Genesis is nothing but allegory or mythology or something like this, which is what's demanded by evolutionism, then we have no real foundation for our hope in Jesus Christ. You see, our hope in Jesus Christ and Jesus' payment for our sin, payment for sin on the cross, paying the literal penalty for a literal sin, which is death, is inextricably connected to the literal history in Genesis. And if the history in Genesis is not true, then neither is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, why are you going on about creation and evolution and all of this stuff? It's not important. We should just be preaching the gospel. Folks, if evolution is true, then the whole foundation of the gospel is not true. And if the whole foundation of the gospel is not true, we should all go home. You see, Paul understood the necessity that the history needs to be true in order for the theology to be true. I want us to take a look at some scriptures here. Romans 5, 17 and 19. Paul says this, for if by one man's offense, that is Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. For as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, original sin, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we have Adam over here bringing sin and death. We have Jesus over here bringing forgiveness of sin and life eternal. And they're both inextricably connected. You cannot have one without the other. Let's continue on. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 22, Paul says this, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. You see, Paul makes a direct one-to-one correlation. We have the first Adam who brought sin and death by his disobedience. A direct connection to the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came to bring forgiveness of sin and life eternal through his obedience. Now, this is why Paul says in verse 17, if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in what? If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Why does he say that? It's worthless. It's hopeless. It's of no value. Why? Because the theology, the spiritual truth of forgiveness of sin, requires the history to be literally true. Jesus not only had to literally die on a literal cross to pay for the literal penalty for literal sin, which is death, but he also had to literally rise from the dead. If any portions of the history are not true, then neither are the spiritual, theological truths that are connected to those historical truths. Most atheists know very well the direct, the inescapable connection between the history in Genesis and the gospel in the New Testament, and most Christians have never contemplated this obvious connection in relation to evolution. I want us to take a look at a quote going way back to 1979. G. Richard Bozarth, famous quote among the creationists, but I think it's important that we look at it. Now, this was in American Atheist. I don't suggest you subscribe to it, but here's what he said. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. The atheists have recognized this for many, many years, that if the history given through evolutionism is true, then the history given in your Bible, which is the foundation of the gospel, is not true. And if the foundation of the gospel is not true, then you've removed any meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. Folks, evolutionism, more than anything else in our culture, in our time, in our society, is an all-out direct attack on the foundations of Christianity. And most Bible colleges and most churches and most professors, yours being excluded, will not take a stand on the book of Genesis. Why? Because as soon as we take a stand on the book of Genesis for the Word of God, we're automatically standing in opposition to the world who teaches something completely different. We're in opposition to most of the secular world then if we take a stand on Genesis, and most of the secular professors and most of the secular scientists who say that evolution is a fact. Evolution is true. The world really is billions of years old. And by the way, they say we don't go back to Adam and Eve. Folks, if we want to walk the Christian walk, if we want to live the Christian life, then we need to be able to defend the truth of Christianity from the Bible. And in order to do that, there's one thing, well, actually two. First of all, we have to know the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and Lord. Number two, we also have to know His book, the Bible. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to learn how to defend it. And that is often going to be very difficult, very hard work. So why would we bother taking the time to study the Bible and learn how to defend it and all of this stuff? Because what you'll find is in the real world, the more discussions that you have with real people who have gone off to secular universities and colleges and taken secular training, is that most of them aren't even interested in hearing the gospel. They're not even there yet. Most of them have questions that go back to origins, that really go back to the book of Genesis. And so it's sort of like this. You want to witness to a friend of yours or acquaintance of yours, and you start talking. And they have all these questions. And you're talking about Jesus dying on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. That's all necessary. I'm not trying to bring that down at all. But they've got questions like this. Your Bible says that there was a worldwide flood. But the geologists say there never was a worldwide flood. Your Bible says that all of the animals got onto Noah's Ark. How's that possible? There are millions of species. How could have they possibly fit on Noah's Ark? Your Bible says we all go back to Adam and Eve, but we know from paleontology, from paleoanthropology, that we all go back to these hominids. What are hominids? These are these ape-like creatures. You see, and you just wanted to share the gospel with them, but it's becoming increasingly difficult. Until they understand that the lies that they've been taught, that the foundations of all their thinking that they've been taught are wrong, and until they get on the right foundation, the biblical foundation, before they can rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, this generation will continue to be very difficult to reach. So what do we do? If I'm to offer the latest and greatest opinion on how to reach our culture, you know, 10 easy steps to success, or 7, I guess, is the best number these days, then I would hope you would just go home and ignore everything I said from here on in. Because it's not about what I think. It's not about what I think we should do. It's about what God thinks. It's about what the Word of God says. And the Word of God actually gives us a pretty clear indication of how to deal with this particular culture. So I want us to take a look at this. For many of you, this is review, I understand. But we have two models of evangelism, if you will, in the book of Acts. We have Acts chapter 2, Peter. And then we have Acts chapter 17, Paul. And so Peter is witnessing to the Jews who have gathered together in Jerusalem. And then Paul goes to Mars Hill and he's talking with the academics, with the philosophers of his day. And let's take a look at this. Just in summary, all the Jews had gathered in Jerusalem. They had the right foundation. They understood the Creator God. They understood about creation. They understood about sin. They were always offering sacrifices because of sin, awaiting the final sacrifice. They knew why death was in the world. And basically, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so, of course, that's just part of it. Basically, Peter goes in and says, Jesus died for your sin. He was resurrected from the dead. And how many people came to faith that day? 3,000. 3,000. See, it was a creation-based culture. Peter knew who his audience was. They believed in creation. They knew that God created everything. They understood the God as the God of the Bible, not just some man-made concept of God. They understood why sin was in the world, why death was in the world. Some of them had problems with Jesus being the Messiah, and that was their stumbling block. Now, I want us to take a look at Paul, Acts chapter 17. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Let's stop right there. Who were these people and what did they believe? Who were these people and what did they believe? Because it's important we know our audience. And some said, what will this babbler say? Now, that's actually a technical term in the Greek that means somebody who really doesn't know anything from their own experience. They've read bits and pieces here and there, and they tried to piece them together. And they said, oh, this is just some guy trying to piece other people's stuff together. He's a babbler. What will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And so they didn't get it. Well, let's look at the Epicureans. Epicureanism is a system of philosophy based on the teachings of Epicurus, founded around 307 BC. Epicurus was an atomic materialist. Material is all there is. Following in the steps of Democritus, we're going to see what he believed. His materialism led to a general attack on superstition and divine intervention. And so he believed that all that existed was the material. If all that exists is the material, then what doesn't exist? That which is above the material or the supernatural. And so he couldn't even consider the possibility of a supernatural agent creating the cosmos. Now this was the teaching, the foundation of the teaching that these philosophers had on Mars Hill. Let's take a look at what Democritus believed. He was a contemporary of Socrates. Because I got the comment yesterday that evolution's a new idea and didn't exist throughout history. It's just not true at all. As everything is made up of these unchangeable and eternal atoms, it follows that coming into being and passing away are but a seeming, a mere rearrangement of the atoms. In ages of time, perhaps we shall be reformed, when it may also fall out that our atoms come together again. The atoms were uncaused, existed from eternity, and never annihilated, moving in all directions through infinite space. The atoms strike against each other, producing lateral movements and vortices, thus bringing similar atoms together to form elements and starting the formation of innumerable worlds, which grow, decay, and ultimately perish. This is very similar to what's now being taught as a part of the Big Bang cosmology. Well, what about the Stoics? It's basically, both of these groups were evolutionary. Stoicism, a school of Hellenistic philosophy, was founded in Athens by Zeno of Citium in the early 3rd century BC. Everything is subject to the laws of fate, for the universe acts only according to its own nature and the nature of the passive matter which it governs. The souls of people and animals are emanations from the primordial fire and are likewise subject to fate. Notice there is no sovereign God watching over and in control of everything. And so, fundamentally, Paul was preaching to the evolutionist philosophers of his day. They had an evolution foundation. And so they had no real biblical understanding of God, who's the creator of the cosmos. They had no idea what sin was. They had no idea why there was death in the world. Death has always been here. And so when Paul preached to these philosophers, many of them considered this to be pure foolishness. It's much like the culture in which we find ourselves today. Not really like the Jewish culture, but more like the Greek culture with no Christian basis. And when we preach the power of the gospel, if you will, repent, Jesus died for your sins, many of them today don't even know what you're talking about. They have the wrong foundation. We need to remove the foundation they have, place a new foundation there, and build on that foundation, and that's lots of work. What did Paul do? For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so they wanted to make sure they didn't miss any gods. So they had an altar to an unknown God. And so Paul used that as a stepping stone to tell them about the true God of Scripture. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so Paul goes right back, basically, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see, Paul understood they didn't have the foundation. He has to start from the beginning. Let's continue, verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. This isn't something that was created by man, but he created man. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. And so we see he goes back to Genesis. God breathes in the nostrils of man, becomes a living being, a living soul. Back to Genesis, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He goes back to Genesis. By the way, we all go back to one blood. We all go back to Adam and Eve. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And so when you understand the group that Paul was preaching to, he actually made some real progress. Some actually believed when he was finished explaining, we have to remove that foundation, there's a whole different foundation. And they said, oh, that makes sense. Some believed. When we think of Richard Dawkins, and I understand Richard Dawkins is not the enemy. One gentleman put it this way, he only works for the enemy. Richard Dawkins is not the enemy, but in a sense he's a combatant who has set out to destroy the foundations of Christianity in an attempt to destroy Christianity in the minds of most people, in an attempt to get people to walk away from Christianity. And the saddest thing I see in this ministry is when we have Christians that jump on board, in a sense, with Richard Dawkins, not in the sense that there is no God, but in the sense that evolution is a fact, somehow we have to make this fit with Scripture, and then they deny clear teachings of the Bible because of that. And I'm just going to use one example here from my home province of Alberta. Dr. Dennis Lamoureux, he's a professor at St. Joseph's College, which is on the University of Alberta campus. And this is his website. And these are some notes that he has on his website for a class he teaches on science and religion, Christianity in particular. Let's look at this. Was Adam a real person? Most Christians believe that Adam was a real person. I agree. The Bible certainly appears to indicate that he was present in the Garden of Eden with the Lord in Genesis 2 and 3. That's what it says. And the Apostle Paul definitely affirms, interesting how he says that, definitely affirms his existence, that is the real Adam, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. These are some of the scriptures we just looked at. So what's the problem? Well, he's written this book, Evolutionary Creation, A Christian Approach to Evolution. And he says this, my central conclusion in this book is clear, Adam never existed. Folks, if Adam never existed, we've removed the whole foundation of Christianity, the whole foundation of the gospel, and all the rest that we read in the New Testament becomes meaningless nonsense, if I can be blunt. He says, Adam never existed, and this fact has no impact whatsoever on the foundational beliefs of Christianity. That's his slide directly off his website. I've done nothing to it. Now, Dr. Lamoureux does not believe that there is a real historical Adam and Eve. He does not believe that there is a real historical flood. He does not believe that there is a real historical Noah's Ark or a real historical Noah or Noah's family. He does not believe that there is a real historical event called the Tower of Babel dispersion, which I'm going to be talking about this evening. We need to be very, very careful. Jude tells us that we need to earnestly contend for the faith. Because there's going to be people that creep into the church under the veil of Christianity that teach things that are completely contrary to Scripture. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 2 says, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Verse 2 is extremely sad, but true statement. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways." Many shall follow their pernicious ways. And this is true not just in creation evolution, but there are all kinds of people out there that are teaching all kinds of things within the veil of Christianity that are completely anti-scriptural, against the Bible, against God, against the truth. "By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And so people will look at these falsehoods and even bring Christianity under attack. John chapter 5, verse 46 to 47, "For had ye believed Moses," Jesus speaking, "ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Now, wait a minute. Moses wrote of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. What did Moses write? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus said that Moses wrote of him. "But if you don't believe Moses, but if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Here's where the rubber meets the road, in a sense. Perhaps you have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, nieces or nephews, and we may be totally unaware of this, but they've been thrown into this mix. Talking about teenagers, Barna Research, when asked to estimate the likelihood that they will continue to participate in church life once they're living on their own, levels dip precipitously to only about one of every three teens. So most teens say, "When I get on my own, I'm not going to participate in Christianity." Let's take this one step further. A new study by the Barna Group shows that despite strong levels of spiritual activity during the teen years, most 20-somethings disengage from active participation in the Christian faith during their young adult years, and often beyond that. In total, 6 out of every 20-somethings were involved in a church during their teen years, but have failed to translate that into active spirituality during their early adulthood. Barna Research underscores how fleeting that influence may be. 20-somethings continue to be the most spiritually independent and resistant age group in America. That sounds a lot like the people who Paul was addressing on Mars Hill. Let's read the rest of this. "Most of them pull away from participation and engagement in Christian churches, particularly during the college years." It's interesting that most colleges and secular universities are teaching evolution not just in the biology class anymore. It's in the psychology class. It's in the sociology class. And the reason you're the way you are is because if we look at your evolutionary heritage, this was necessary during your evolutionary development. And so that's why you are the way you are. Everything's fine. As opposed to looking at it from a biblical perspective and saying, well, it was a perfect world. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Sin came into the world and we're sinners. And our problem is sin, not evolution. And we need Jesus, the Savior, not secular humanism. We are to train as an athlete, relentless and precise, so that we may fight in complete exertion, maybe even in agony with an adversarial combatant in a battle which is not for a temporal prize, but for biblical truth. Now, why does our ministry exist? Basically, our ministry exists to defend the truth of Christianity from the beginning. 1 Peter 3:15 to 16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." Well, how do we do that practically? Well, we founded this ministry in 2003. And there are basically three or four aspects of what we do. We do research, we do writing, we have the traveling museum, and we do speaking. We've been all over the place. This is Westminster Chapel in London, a fairly famous church. And you find the same things, no matter what church or what country you're in. And it looks like there's only four or five people there. It's about half an hour after the service, and I'm basically talking to a professor. I'm on the stage there, and he has all of these different questions. I believe he was a philosopher. And we want to be able to give people answers so that they can give other people answers, and they can start defending the faith from the beginning. Well, we're over in England. It was on a live television program there called Revelation TV. We got in maybe 30 seconds or a minute before air, so I threw some stuff on the table there to use as props for the live interview. This is a screenshot, and basically my wife and daughter, Emily, sat in the background here watching me on the screens and praying for me because it's a live call-in show. You never know what you're going to get. So if you remember anything about us when we leave, remember that we need lots and lots of prayer. A few years ago, I was in Korea. You see, there's a big school complex in behind me there. This is YIS, Yongsan International School of Seoul. And the interesting thing about this school is that most of the teachers are from North America, and it's an English-speaking school. So all the teachers teach in English, and all of the teachers are born-again believers. And the sole reason this school exists is to evangelize the students. The students range from anything from atheist to Hindu to Buddhist to agnostic to Christian. And so they brought me in. I was there for about 11 days, and I spoke in their chapels as well as in their classrooms and tried to remove that evolutionary foundation and replace it with the creation foundation, the biblical history, so that their teachers would be more apt to be able to reach them evangelistically. We were on 100 Huntley Street a couple years ago. There's a screenshot there talking about fossils and how fossils relate to creation and the flood and how we know they're not millions and billions of years old. This is another church here in BC we set up for the children. They wanted us to come and to teach the children about dinosaurs from the Bible. And so we taught the children that they can trust their Bible. The Bible's true from the beginning, and show them all kinds of evidence. What we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. Of course, you've seen a little bit of our traveling museum out there. There's our truck, which is not really doing so well. It's still running, but we have about 500,000 kilometers on it. And so it's time to upgrade, but so far the Lord hasn't provided for that. That's the trailer that's in the parking lot, and so you've seen this. This was set up at the Alberta Home Education Association. This was a church in Calgary a couple years ago. And the interesting thing about the museum, although I do sometimes do guided tours, you'll get people that go through the museum that won't come and listen to you talk, or they'll go through the museum and they can't really argue with the plaque because it doesn't argue back. All right, and so God has really used the museum. I believe He's really blessed our efforts there. And so this is in Ottawa. The previous slide was in Manitoba. This is in New York. This is in Manitoba again. And we had an interesting group come through and do a tour last year. They actually came to see the secular museum, which was in the basement of the building that we were in Morden, Manitoba, and they saw the signs for the museum, and so they came in, but they came to our museum rather than the secular museum. It wasn't intentional. And so here I am talking to these people, and so I started with their religious books because they have a story of Noah and the flood, which shouldn't be a surprise, because if the Bible's really true, then we all go back to the Tower of Babel, back to Noah, and you find all of these stories about Noah's flood all over the world. So I started with that, and then I went back to the Bible. The Bible's true. The Bible's the original account of Noah's flood. And very, very interesting. I'm from a town of about 300 people originally. And so this was kind of a real blessing for me to have the opportunity to talk to these folks. We do research. One of the things that I've been researching now for almost 10 years, and there's a book on the back table, is the whole idea of dinosaurs and humans. I mean, the Bible seems to be pretty clear that all of the land animals are made on day number 6. People are made on day number 6, therefore dinosaurs and humans must have coexisted. If that's true, there should be evidence out there, and there is, all over planet Earth. Well, we had, this was earlier this year, May of this year, and I had come across some information to suggest that some people in the Amazon rainforest in the last number of thousands of years had depicted a dinosaur. And so we headed down basically a week or two after I found out about this. And we're not in an airplane. We're actually on the road when I took this picture. And the people that live here, it's cloudy all year round. They used to call some of the people here the people of the clouds. And this guy's on the road too, not just me. Just thought it was rather humorous, just standing there. Well, we took off about 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. And we were told, we had got in touch with a professor there, professor of archaeology who has a museum. And we were told, well, by the time we get out to the site in the jungle and back, probably it's probably going to take us about 3 hours. Well, 14 hours later, we got back. And I knew I wasn't in good shape. I was very sick. I had a bad cold. In fact, I had infection, nasal infection. The doctor said, you have to take these antibiotics. I said, I don't want to. He said, you don't have a choice. And so I basically went saying, Lord, I'm in your hands. So here we are early in the morning. It's starting to get light out, and we have to drive this gravel road, if you will, a couple hours before we got into the jungle. And then we have to hike in the jungle, get back out. Here's a little village, and the guy I'm standing next to, he came up to us. I didn't understand what he was saying. And then he disappeared, and he came back out with this nice new blue shirt somebody had apparently given him. And I found out he was the mayor of this village. And he said to us, white people don't come here to visit us, through our translator. And so himself and two people from the village came with us through the jungle. Now, I had told our guide before we got there, I said, get us some machetes. And he said, what for? It's 2012. What do we need machetes for? Well, the jungle doesn't stop growing, even though it's 2012. And so these three gentlemen from the village came through ahead of us, and they cut everything. And every once in a while, they'd yell back, don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch that. And so lots of interesting creatures creeping around in the jungles there. Very beautiful place, the Amazon. And some of the things are obvious that you shouldn't touch. You got to watch which tree you're grabbing onto to climb up. Here we are at the first pictographic site. This is my Peruvian guide down here, Axel. Now here we see a rope. Here are some of the pictographs. And here we have a man here, hanging off this rope. Now, here we have the site. We finally reached it. Now, most people from North America who have never been down to the Amazon, never seen all of the pictographs, they say, oh, these are way too bright. They're obviously recent. In other words, they're trying to say that these are fake. Well, besides the fact that I have two major secular archaeologists that are respected worldwide that have seen this and affirm the authenticity of these, if this was done by a faker, then you see these same bright red pictographs all over the Amazon. He sure got around. Up above here, we have nine people with spears. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. This guy's getting ready to kill it, or attempt to. We have a small head, no ears, long neck. There's the front legs. Here's the back legs. He's squatted down, and the back tail starts here, comes out to here. It sure looks like a sauropod dinosaur, but wait a minute. The skeptics say that this is an alpaca or guanaco, you know, like a llama. But there's a llama up there. It's stylized, it's simplistic, but it's easy to recognize. Look at the little tail, look at the ears. This is something radically different. And we find this kind of evidence all over the world. Now, we're still researching this. I'm still in contact with some of the major archaeologists. And unfortunately, they haven't written anything anywhere that these are authentic. They know they're authentic. They've affirmed that to several other professors, but we just need to get it in writing. Speaking of writing, this is the book at the back table. And as I said, it took about 10 years worth of research to do this book. I've probably looked at least 750,000 artifacts. 750,000 artifacts in doing my research for this book. We've designed this book to be an easy tool to use to talk to your friends and family. You know, sometimes you just lay it on the table and you just give them a couple minutes in the living room and then come back and they'll have it open looking at it because it's got beautiful pictures in it and a tremendous evidence for creation. We talk about the soft tissue like I talked about last night and the carbon-14 dating of dinosaur bones, which I talked about last night. And so take a look at that. You know, buy one for yourself, buy a couple for your friends. You know, if you buy a whole case, we'll give you a deal. But the reason we did this was so it could be used for witnessing. And people love pictures. I love pictures. And so pictorial evidence that dinosaurs and people really did live together. And the bulk of the book shows that we have pictures, carvings of dinosaurs all over the planet. And we have done everything we can possibly do to make sure that everything we present is 100% authentic. That's been some of the problems with this area of research over the last several decades. Another book coming up, Fast Fossils. Untold Secrets of Planet Earth is a series name, Fast Fossils, and basically this will show that most fossils that we find formed rapidly and recently during Noah's flood. The Lord willing, we want to do a book called Leaving Babel. This will be some of the information that you'll see tonight. New evidence for the Tower of Babel dispersion. Pretty amazing stuff. And then urban caves. You've been through the caves. Don't touch the stalactites. Break them off. They take thousands of years to grow, etc. Well, this is actually a drainage system, a sewage system, if you will, under the streets of Montreal. It's just over 100 years old, and it's full of cave formations. Huge ones, actually. So we do itinerant speaking, traveling creation museum, worldwide field research, producing high-quality books. Now, there's only about six of us in Canada that do creation ministry full-time. That includes myself, a friend of mine in Ontario, and CMI, Creation Ministries International. Only about six of us full-time in Canada. We have about one-tenth of the population of the United States. And since 2008, not just our ministry, but lots of ministries have had a really hard time financially. And so if you can help us out, prayer, but we really need financial help as well to continue the research that we're doing, to continue completing these books and producing more DVDs, etc., on new stuff that hasn't been published anywhere. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that what we read in your word agrees with what we see in your world. Father, help us to be better stewards of your word and your truth. And help us remember that this is about the lost, and it's about the lost's need for Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen.